What does it mean to repent? Obviously, that question is an important one for individuals who are interested in serving God. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know that God demands repentance. He calls His followers to stop living for themselves, to stop living for the world and its lusts, to turn from their own selfish behavior and submit to His will. There are a number of factors that are involved in genuine repentance. Sorrow obviously must, in fact, be present. But repentance, although it involves sorrow, requires more than sorrow alone. Paul, for example, wrote to the Corinthians. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, "I rejoice that you were made sorry, not but that your sorrow led to repentance." His point is that, yes, it's a good thing to be genuinely sorry for your actions, but genuine sorrow is going to cause a change in your life. We could illustrate that by pointing to the example of Judas. He was remorseful when Jesus was placed in the hands of the Romans, but he did not change. What does repentance require? It requires sorrow, but more than just that, it requires reformation, a change in your life, and restitution when possible. There are times, of course, in which you cannot make restitution. That was true in Acts, the second chapter. Peter had preached to those people who had crucified the Son of God. They were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They wanted to repent. Peter told them they could. But that would not bring back the Savior or undo their deeds that had been done. There are, however, times in which restitution is possible. Jesus had gone to speak with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus in Luke, the 19th chapter, said, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything away from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." What was he trying to do? He was trying to pay back the wrongs that he had taken. Repentance requires sorrow that leads to transformation, and when possible, it requires restitution. You're very well aware that God desires your repentance. It was true under the Old Testament dispensation that God wanted His people to repent. In the book of Joel, the prophet said in chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing wrong." What does God want? What does God desire? Joel told the people, "You turn to me with all of your heart." God doesn't just want part of us. He doesn't just want our partial affections. He wants all of our being, and that was not only true under the Old Testament dispensation, it's also true today. Peter described God, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That last statement is an important one. God is not willing that any should perish. What does He want then? That all should come to repentance. There is not a single person who has ever lived upon the face of this earth that God does not desire to come to Him. God wants you to be saved, and that requires changing from living for yourself to living for Him. It requires sorrow based upon our actions. And it requires change exhibited in our lives. It is not possible to live an unrepentant life and please God. Only those who are willing to acknowledge their sins and turn from them and submit to God will be forgiven. And those who ignore God's invitation, who refuse to repent, who refuse to relinquish sinful behavior, or who are too prideful to admit wrongdoing in their lives, will be condemned. God wants man to repent. To illustrate the importance of repentance, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. In order to understand the prophet's message in chapters 3 and 4, you have to realize the setting that was taking place in Judah. After the northern and southern kingdoms divided during the reign of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the northern kingdom was led perpetually by wicked kings, individuals who took the people's focus away from God and who advocated idol worship, so that the people were worshiping idols under every green tree and upon every high hill. Their devotion was not set toward God, it was rather toward themselves. For a time, the people of Judah did in fact serve God, and there were a few good kings who led them in the right direction. And as history records for us, the northern kingdom eventually, because of their wickedness, was punished. God allowed the Assyrian nation in 722 BC to come in and to carry away those northern 10 tribes. People of Judah saw that take place. You would have expected them to be on guard regarding their behavior. You would have thought that they might change the way that they were living when they saw the punishment that God was willing to inflict upon His children for an unrepentant heart. But instead of changing, Judah continued to live in rebellion. Jeremiah prophesied during that time. It's been said before that Jeremiah's prophecy took place in the death throes of the history of Judah. By that, individuals mean that Jeremiah prophesied just before the Babylonian captivity. He was a prophet of God for 40 years with an unpopular message, continually telling the people, "You need to repent or God is going to punish us," just like He punished the northern kingdom. But instead of listening to His message, the people continued on in their rebellion. God wants His children to repent. And in the third chapter of Jeremiah, to show His sincerity, He compared, that is, God compared His relationship with the people of Judah to the relationship of a husband with his wife. And I want you to notice the unfaithfulness that takes place. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The text says, "They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, return to me, says the Lord." Conventional wisdom would say that a spouse who's treated in the way that that verse depicts treatment would not want to be with the unfaithful spouse. Yet God said, "Return to me." Let me suggest to you that when we talk about repentance, we often look at the subject from our perspective. What we need to do, and the things we've said this morning certainly are tended toward that direction. We have to be sorry. We have to make a change. We have to seek to make restitution. But when the Bible describes repentance, it doesn't just look at repentance from man's perspective. It looks at it from God's perspective. And even though God has been wronged time and time again, and even though God has been treated spitefully by His children, He begs them to come back. Return to me. As you read Jeremiah chapters 3 and 4, you find that same theme repeated over and over and over again. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Jeremiah is speaking here. He says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever.'" Have they treated God in a spiteful way? Yes. Have they sinned and violated their covenant with God? Yes. Had God given up on them? Hardly. Same thing's true of us today. Do we sin? Yes, indeed we do. Do we fall short? Do we violate our relationship with God? Yes, we do. But God has not given up. God wants us to return. So Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 1. "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." In all three of those verses, you find God's plea to return. Come back. Don't live for yourself. Don't live for your desires. Live for God. Leave the world and its temptations behind. I would suggest to you that though the temptations we face today are indeed strong, we too can turn back to God. God demands such from us. Now, as we think about that, there are two or three themes, I think, in this chapter that we can see and learn from. Number one, if we're going to truly repent, we must be aware of how God deals with the impenitent. If you need motivation regarding why you should repent, look at what takes place when a person refuses to repent. What happens when someone says, "I'm not going to turn back to God. I'm going to live as I choose. I'm going to do whatever I want to do." Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot.' And I said, after she had done all these things, 'Return to me.' But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Now, the picture in that passage is obviously of the people of Judah worshiping idols. That's the idea of committing harlotry with stones and trees. And the point that God is making here within this text is that the people of Judah, some 100 years after the Israelites had been carried into captivity, should have known that living in rebellion to God was a hazardous way of life. They had seen what God had allowed to take place to His own chosen people. They had watched as their brethren were carried away into Assyrian captivity. They knew what it meant to be punished. And in spite of that, despite their knowledge, despite their understanding of what would take place when they lived in rebellion to God, they continued on. And for that very reason, they're described in this passage as being even more treacherous than their brethren. To show you what took place, look in your Bibles for just a moment to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. This describes the end of the northern kingdom. Verse 5. Beginning, the text says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, which was the capital of the north, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Why did God punish them? Why did He allow this terrible fate to take place? He did so because the people lived in rebellion to Him, and the people of Judah had witnessed all of this. They had seen the punishment of their brethren, and it still did not make a difference in their lives. They did not learn from the behavior of the people. If you look on down a little later on in that same chapter, verse 19 describes Judah's reaction to all of this. It says, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes which Israel had made." If we're truly going to repent, we have to be aware of what takes place to those who refuse. The motivation that we have is to learn from God's nature. What did He do to the children of Israel? He punished them. Why? Because they would not repent. Judah didn't learn, and they too were punished. We need to recognize that God is going to punish all who refuse to repent. But that's not the only lesson that this passage teaches us. Number two, we likewise must learn that repentance requires total reformation. It is not possible to partially repent. It's not possible to give up certain behaviors in your life and continue to practice other things that you know that are contrary to the will of God. You must give up sin completely, at least that willingness to engage in willful sin. In verse 10, the Bible describes how Judah simply did not do this. It says, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Lord. You know what that last statement means? She hasn't turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It means that the people of Judah had not quit worshiping God. Here were individuals who were still continuing to worship in the temple. The temple, of course, existed in Jerusalem. That was where Judah was located. They had continued to keep the temple rituals. They had continued to observe the Passover feasts and the various feasts that are ascribed in the law of Moses. These are people who, at least on the outset, looked like they were serving God. It is entirely possible for an individual to come to services each week. It's entirely possible for an individual to give the idea to those around them that they are serving God with their whole heart and yet only be making pretense of obedience. Let me suggest to you that you cannot pretend to be a Christian and please God. It might be the case that you can pretend that you're faithful and other people will look at you and they'll think very highly of you, but you can't get that by God. People of Judah in this time period were in the position that they were in. They had removed many of the idols from the high hills and removed many of the idols from the green places because of the efforts of King Josiah. Of all the kings who ever reigned over Judah particularly, Josiah was probably the best one. He turned to the Lord with all of his heart, and he tried to make an effort to lead the people of Judah back to do the same thing. And during his reign, they did in fact remove the idols. But after he was gone, the people who were led by his three sons reverted to their previous behavior. Genuine repentance requires the whole of one's heart to turn to God. What that means is that you can't just serve God on the outside. You have to serve God on the inside too. It is a holiness that must begin with your heart, not just part of it, but all of it, that must indeed permeate your life. One commentator about this passage said, "When outer confession comes from inner corruption, there is no spiritual correction." Think about that. When outer confession comes from inner corruption, there is no spiritual correction. You may say something publicly because your life is not what it ought to be, and still not do something to change your behavior. That was the problem with Judah. They had turned to God in pretense, but not totally. They hadn't totally given themselves over to Him. And genuine repentance is not just an outward action. It is required to contain likewise the appropriate attitude. The person realizes that he's turning to God, that his life or her life is completely dedicated to the Father. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, and he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Their sorrow was genuine, and it led to genuine repentance, not just an outward pretense, but a total transformation. What can we learn from this passage? Well, we need to be aware of how God deals with those who refuse to repent. It's very clear that God will, in fact, take vengeance on those who reject Him and live in that rebellion. We need likewise to learn that repentance requires total reformation, not just pretense, but complete. And then thirdly, we need to recognize what's involved in genuine repentance. What does genuine repentance require anyway, if that is in fact what we must do? Well, let me share a list with you as we conclude. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. The text says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever.'" The first thing that repentance requires is our willingness to return. It pictures the idea that we've gone like the prodigal son on a far journey, that we have left God, that we've turned our back upon Him, that we've gone away from Him and from His principles, and we come to ourselves just like that young man did in the parable in Luke the 15th chapter, and we decide, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to dedicate myself to living for God again." He said, Luke 15, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to Him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" What does repentance require? Returning. What does repentance require? Well, look at verse 13. "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." Not only does repentance require returning, repentance also requires acknowledgement of sin. These people couldn't just come back and act as if nothing had ever gone wrong. They couldn't come back and go on as if everything had always been just like it should, only in their absence. They had to acknowledge the fact that they had sinned. It's very clear. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. James put it this way, chapter 5, verse 16. He said, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Repentance requires confession of sin. What does repentance require? Well, it requires returning, going back to God. It requires acknowledgement of sin. Number three, it requires submission. Verse 14, particularly in the English Standard Version, is interesting to me. That text says, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master." The term master means the one who is in control. If God is indeed the one who is in control, then we have an obligation to submit to His will. There's no doubt about that. We're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that He will lift us up. That's placing yourself in complete submission to the hand of God. God will bless us if we will rely upon Him. What does repentance require? It requires returning, going back to God. It requires acknowledgement of sin, the recognition that I have done things that I should not have done, that I want to change those things. It requires submission.
to give my life over to God, no longer serving myself, but giving myself to Him. And then fourthly, it requires removal of sin. We're not just talking about acknowledging this, we're talking about getting it out of our lives. We're talking about placing those sins far from us. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." It's not possible for us to continue to practice those sinful things and still be pleasing to God. We can't make pretense of repentance. We've got to completely dedicate ourselves to Him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." God wants us to remove the sin from our lives. He doesn't want us to continue to live in a wicked way. He doesn't want us to continue to practice in these selfish behaviors. You can't come to God and acknowledge sin and continue living that way. Those things have to be removed. What does repentance require? You've got to return. You've left God, come back. You've got to acknowledge the fact that you have sinned. That confession of sin is a recognition of the things that you've done that are wrong. You've got to submit to God because He is the Master. He is the one who holds sway over us. We have to, as chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, remove the sin from our life. And then we also have to dedicate ourselves to God. Verse 2 makes this clear. It says, "And you shall swear the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall be glorified." We have to acknowledge the position of God. When Paul was struggling with sin in his life, he said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He came to understand that he couldn't deliver himself. He came to understand that it wasn't by his own power. And so he concluded in chapter 7 and verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He's the one that can save us. As Jeremiah talked to these people who were living in an impenitent way, he was trying to convince them that they had to turn to God because He is the one who has the power to forgive. What does repentance require? Returning, acknowledging sin, submission to God, removal of sin, dedication to God, and then it requires change. And I would describe this as change for good. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." Now that was an illustration that the people of that day understood very well. If you want to raise a good crop, you've got to sow that crop on good soil. But if you haven't been living like you should, the good soil is lying fallow. It's time to make a change for good. Stop sowing your wild oats. Stop sowing in the thorns. Break up the fallow ground. Make a change in your life. It may be the case that you need to change the people that you spend time with. If that's the case, do so because God loves you and He wants you to come back to Him. It may be the case that you have to change the places that you spend your time. If that's the case, do so, because God wants your soul to be saved. It may be the case that you have to change the things that you think about, the actions in which you engage yourself. If that's true, break up the fallow ground.